There's two brief scripture readings. One is from Genesis chapter 1, and the other is from Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let's hear the word of the living God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Turn, if you care to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. I am going to read from the New King James Version because I think it does a better job than the ESV, and I will be explaining why I think there's an even better interpretation of translation than the New King James. But hear the New King James. "Let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There are several ways to summarize who Jesus is for us. He is our example. He is a human being who is absolutely sinless, perfect in every way. And so we can confidently look at his life and understand his teaching and how he did everything he said we should do. So he is our example, we can imitate him, but he is also our redeemer. Unlike you and I, he redeemed us, we don't redeem each other. This passage is about Jesus, the one that we can follow as our example. And Christ himself, and Paul himself explained the value of having someone to imitate. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me," Paul writes, "as I am of Christ." So if you've ever had a godly apostle, Paul, if you ever had a godly parent or a godly human being who followed Christ well, better than you, you could imitate that human being. Jesus also said in his lifetime of himself what kind of example he was. And probably the strangest example is from John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'll read a few verses there. This is the incident where he, with them, washed their feet. Let me explain. In their culture, feet were not bathed every day like ours might be. They didn't have exactly clean roads and sidewalks to walk on. In fact, there were animals on the roads they walked on. And so they often walked through very filthy, dusty, dirty places, and their feet were very, very dirty and smelly and disgusting. In a household, it was the lowest of the slaves, if they had slaves, the lowest slave had the job of washing the feet of guests. That's why the apostles are shocked at what he's doing. So here's, he's finished washing their feet. Here's what the Gospel of John records for us. "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, in our culture, washing those feet would be roughly the equivalent of cleaning the toilet in your house. No rabbi, pastor is going to be expected to clean your toilet if he ever does a pastoral visit for you. This was shocking in their culture. On this passage, Paul begins with not what Jesus said, which is, I am, you call me teacher and Lord, but Paul begins with Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, before he became a human being. The Son of God was there eternally with the Father. So he was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. So this person that Paul is describing is really God. And Jesus said similar things like, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So again, Jesus is saying things about God, and he is God. So be merciful like God is something that we should do as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. However, this passage goes way beyond just the understanding of that moral idea that Jesus is perfect and God is perfect and we should be like him in some way. It takes this and makes it something that should really shock us if we let it settle in our minds. The command comes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And before that, if you know the passage in Philippians, there's all the moral all the kinds of things we should do and so forth and so on. But here now, Paul is giving it as, here's the climax. Here's where all the morality of being a good person and being nice and this and great and so forth and so on, as a follower of Christ, he's saying, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he's basically going to show us how the mind that Christ had before he was a human being, before he was incarnate, think about that mind. He is really, really God. It's the Son of God before the incarnation that he starts this passage with. And Paul, to the Corinthians, also did this, alluded to. He didn't say the same way he is here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when was Christ rich? Not when he was born in a stable. Not during his earthly life. All he owned was the clothes on his back. He depended on the goodwill of people as he traveled around and did his ministry. He didn't own anything. So when was he rich? In heaven itself. He was in heaven, glorious with the Father, glorious with the Holy Spirit. He was in the version of paradise for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's where he was, rich, glorious, worshiped, before the incarnation. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So Paul is alluding to what he's also saying here. Think about the pre-incarnate Son of God, and that begins the power of this passage. Because there's a change in this passage. You start with the Son of God in heaven, in glory, fully God. It starts with that, and there's a change, and we'll look at that change that's described very briefly in these verses. It's the change, I'll tell you what it is. It's the change from being God to having a human body like ours and going even beyond just having a human body when you're God. So this is about that Jesus is fully God and fully human, but it's not an abstract theology we're talking about here. I don't want you to even get, you know, wrap your mind around that in any way. Theologians talk about what that means and so forth. That's not the point here. Paul is giving a very heart rending picture of what Jesus did, what the Son of God did. The main purpose of this passage is not for you to get all intellectual, but for you to feel the power of the example of the Son of God, who is fully God, and what his motive was like, what his mind was like. This is the mind of God being revealed to you. What was the mind of God in heaven, the Son of God, fully God in heaven? What was going, if I put it this way, what was going through his mind as he said, I'm going to do this? And his motive, as we'll take a look at it, should inspire us, and that is such a pale word. We get inspired by athletic performance. We get inspired by, you know, some scientific discovery. So let's start going through these verses very slowly. So who and what was our Lord? The person who is our example is God himself. Before the incarnation, our Lord was God, had no human nature. He was only in, as the text says, in the form of God. And by the way, the form of God means really God. Very God of very God is sometimes the way it's put. This passage is about the divine qualities that and privileges, the majesty and the privileges that Christ had as God, which none of us have. This is not how we imitate Jesus in any way, but here is the God who is really God, the person of Jesus. That's not only who he was, but that was his nature. That is who he, what Christ was. Christ was God. Second thing that you need to know about this passage. What did this person who was God before he took on a human nature? What did this person do? He took something. He took the form of a bondservant, is the way New King James puts it. And this is the exact kind of wording as he was in the, he had the form of God. So before the incarnation, the Son of God was perfectly God. He stayed perfectly God. He had the form of God, meaning he was really God. And the change that happened is he took the form of a slave, a bondservant, or just plain servant. And coming in the likeness of men and found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So he who was God, really God, with all the majesty and privileges and, you know, creative abilities, we're told he took on the form of a servant. God sustains everything that exists. God created us. There aren't three gods. So the Son of God, fully God, takes on the nature of a servant. And this is not some sort of false humiliation, like, oh no, he wasn't really a servant, he wasn't really that. No, he was everything that makes a servant, he became. He really took a servant's nature. All that we would say, well, that's what a servant is, that's what a servant does, and all the attributes that belong to a slave or a servant, he took them on and became, I'll put it this way, a real servant. And becoming a real servant, it means he's under someone's authority and he has to obey. And in a human nature, as a servant in a human nature, he's dependent on other people for food, shelter, clothing. He's not self-sufficient. God is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Jesus, as a human being, got tired, went to sleep, and so forth. He took the form of a servant, becoming the likeness of a human being. How humiliating is this? How humbling? It was totally humbling. He who created everything by speaking it into existence, fully God, now becomes a servant by taking the form of a servant. As I said before, he was obedient. He had to do someone else's will. And what was that will? It was to be obedient unto death, with the goal of death. And obedient not just to a death like, oh, somebody gets old or gets run over by a chariot. He became obedient to death, the horrible, shameful, excruciatingly painful death on a Roman cross. He was by nature God, and he took on the form of a servant to do that. He was willing to do it for us. That's the shocker. What did this person do? He took on a servant nature to be obedient, even obedient to death and the death on the cross for us. What was he thinking about? What was he thinking about? What was going through his mind? The text says, let this mind be in you. So Paul is revealing the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ to you and I, so that we could understand it. What was going on through his mind when he decided to do this? Okay. Paraphrase a little bit what the text says. Although he was really God, he did not consider his being equal with God something to treasure and protect, but made no account of the fact that he was really God and said, basically, I'm going to be a servant. That's the mind of our Lord. His mind was all unselfishness, all self-sacrifice. He didn't consider his own things. He considered the things that we need. Another way to put it is his love for us drove him to value us more than the fact that he was really God. If he just dwelled on he was really God, why would he ever come and be a servant? What motivated him to forget? He didn't forget he was God, but to not take that into account. I am God. I don't need to do this. What was not in his mind was significant. He was essentially God, but he didn't consider that in his mind as a precious possession. He did not consider it. He didn't take account of it. There's a lot of ways of putting it. Robbery is the way the King James Version puts it. Others say he did other things. But he took no account of stuff. He knew who he was, but when he's considering what he's going to do and become a servant, he's considering you and I. That was in his mind, not who he was. I'm really God. He was really God, and he took the nature and the role of a real servant. That was in his mind that led him to so great an action, because that was all that was in his mind. You and I might do something, and somebody might say, well, Steve, you need to do that. I go, yeah, you're right, I need to do that. No, this was all in the mind of our Lord. No threats from his Father in heaven, no compulsion from his Father, no desires for his own glory immediately, certainly not. No hope of any gain, no fear of anything that motivated him one way or the other, but simple, unselfish, self-sacrificing love to give up his glory and even not even consider giving it up, just ignoring it, so to speak. He made no account of himself in comparison to your need and mine. The contrast that Paul brings to us in this passage is that he was really God, and he also took on being a real servant, which meant obedience even to a shameful death on the cross. This is the greatness, the infinite greatness and love of our Lord Jesus. This is his self-denying grace, and it's measured in the distance between who he was all alone in heaven before he was incarnate. He was really God. The distance between that and becoming a servant or a slave to be killed on a humiliating cross. This was the mind of Christ, which should motivate you and I to take no account of ourselves if somebody is in need. We should take very lightly whatever we have, whatever it is, strength, wealth, talent, ability. Take no account of your own talent and ability when you're considering the desperate need of another human being. In other words, the one subject of this whole passage is obviously Christ, but Christ's marvelous self-sacrifice in the incarnation and taking on the existence of a servant who's going to go to death on the cross. One old theologian, you may know his name, B.B. Warfield, wrote this about this text. I'll quote him. But let us not fail to grasp this about this passage. Paul's chief message to us here, that Christ Jesus, though he was God, yet cared less for his equality with God, cared less for himself and less for his own things than he did for us. And therefore gave himself for us. That's B.B. Warfield, a quote when he was considering this passage himself. Bottom line, there's all sorts of bottom lines here. We have a God who is not only capable of self-sacrifice for us, but did that. He sympathizes with us. We have a profound need. And he didn't consider that he was God. He took on the nature, the reality of being a servant to die on the cross. There are several truths in this passage. I've already mentioned the primary one. Our God, the Son of God in heaven, was capable of and really did actually do this amazing act of unselfish self-sacrifice for us. The second truth from this passage is that's the standard for you and I. Not that we would say, I'm God and I'm going to. The standard for living for a Christian, there's all sorts of summaries and so forth. The standard of, Paul is giving us the standard. Let the mind of this person, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, God, really God in heaven, who didn't consider his being equal with God as something to be held on to and protected in some sense, but he then became a servant to die on the cross. That is what we have as our standard for living, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, children, everybody who's a Christian. The model of self-sacrifice unselfishness is, what it means for you to morally inspire yourself and say, let the mind of Christ be in me in that way that I just described. And by the way, it's not some that you can find some false spiritual things going on in the church or outside the church. Before I was a Christian in college, you know, Zenning it or Zen Buddhism was a thing, so you'd meditate and you'd empty your mind and you'd try to forget yourself. That's not what Christ is doing. He's not forgetting himself. He's taking no account of himself. He's not humiliating himself he's not denying himself for the sake of, well, I'll give up, you know, chocolate, or I'll give up smoking or drinking or whatever, because self-denial is a virtue by itself. No, self-denial is not what this is about. It is about unselfishness and self-sacrifice. There's a huge difference. You could take this text, perhaps, and distort it and say, well, I have to be a self-denying person. And I know that being self-denying is good for me spiritually. And I can take pride in my self-denial, and I can be self-asserting, working through strife, and winning by this self-denial of, you know, if I'm an athlete, I'll deny myself to win a gold medal. Well, guess what? You've just described your self-denial is totally self-centered and has nothing to do with self-sacrifice. As much as people want to say, well, I sacrificed this, that, and the other for my gold medal or whatever, it's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about doing something for another person. Self-denial for your own self-development, achievement is not what this is about. By forgetting self, Christ has gone to take on the servant role and rescue us by his self-sacrificing of himself. And he calls us, who are the beneficiaries of this mind that was in him, he calls us his brothers and sisters. So that's the second truth. This is the standard for our living as Christians. Third, you'll notice, I think, if you follow the text very simply, that there's no limit to this kind of love. Christ died for us. That's the standard of our love for other people, self-sacrificial love unto death, if necessary, for another person. Not only that, his particular death was self-sacrificing in the most tortured instrument that world had, which was a crucifixion. And he was mocked, spit on, blindfolded, punched, crown of thorns, etc., etc. His back whipped, so it's open and bleeding, and he's then put on a rugged cross full of raw wood. And then he was abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was no limit to his self-sacrifice, and so we need to say, whatever. I will do what's good for another human being, forgetting myself. Forgetting myself. Forgetting my comfort, my whatever, my agenda. This is not self-denial. This is self-sacrifice. It is the highest of any Christian calling. And it is the calling for every mother with a baby. How many mothers say, well, that baby's on his own. I'm just, forget that baby. Yeah, it's mine. I gave birth to it. That's it. I'm done. No, mothers self-sacrifice for them. The baby literally, if there's breastfeeding going, feeds off its mother. Now, you could have a very self-denying mother who says something like this, well, I've read that breastfeeding prevents breast cancer, so I'm going to breastfeed lots to my baby so I don't get breast cancer. Do you realize that? That is totally self-centered. But Then there's the mother who says, I'm doing it just because the baby needs it, and it's the best for my baby. That's it. No consideration of what benefit is there in breastfeeding for me. It's all about the baby. Forgetting yourself is doing the concern of all about the other person. It's about the other person that I'm doing this self-sacrifice. Now, I don't think mothers sacrifice too much other than sleep for nursing, perhaps. So let's consider the mind of Christ for a moment. I will die for men, women, and children, is what he said to himself. And he thought nothing of his divine majesty, nothing of his perfect holiness, nothing of his equality with God, but took on your needs, mine. He took on our miseries. He took on our sins, our broken bodies, because we will get better bodies. We will get, you go. He took no account of himself and what he was doing. This is the mind that we're called to have. There's no end of loving others in this way. Another way to put it is you could make it the mind. How about the heart of Christ? He had an ache for us. His ache for our souls was what drove him to take on the nature of a servant and go to his death. The ache for our salvation drove him. Your ache for another human being that you could relieve of some pain or comfort, whatever. This is not self-denial. This is way, way above anything like self-denial for its own sake. Again, let me quote B.B. Warfield about self-denial. He has a very interesting passage on self-denial. And he knows the wickedness of self-denial for its own sake, and he says this: self-denial narrows and contracts the soul, murders within us all innocent desires, dries up all the sources of human sympathy, and encourages and coddles our self-importance until we grow so great in our own esteem as to be careless of the trials and sufferings, the joys and hopes of other people, the striving and failure and successes of other people. Self-denial, thus understood, will make us cold, hard, unsympathetic, proud, arrogant, self-centered, fanatical, overbearing, cruel. It may make monks and Stoics, if you know about the Stoic philosophy, it's like, well, nothing bothers me. It cannot make Christians. That's B.B. Warfield on this passage. This kind of self-sacrificing for the good of another human being does this if you follow it through as a believer. For you, wherever people suffer, you should be there to comfort. Wherever people are at work trying to do something, you should be there to help. Wherever people have failed, we should be there to lift them up. Wherever people succeed, we should be there to rejoice in their success. Not looking at yourself, looking at the other person. It's not indifference to the problems of people, but driving yourself into other people, connecting with other people, not through the internet, but face-to-face, human-to-human. It means being part of another human being's hopes, dreams, fears, longings, despairs, you name it, all the various feelings that human beings have, you become a part of that if you deny yourself in the sense of, I'm not going to think about myself. I'm going to think about them. That's what we're talking about. If that's what you think of self-denial, I'm not going to think about myself, you got it. I'm not going to consider myself. I'm going to, what is good for that other human being? In a way, this means you as a follower of Christ can be connected to lots of human beings in your lifetime, perhaps even thousands of human beings. Forget yourself. Help this person help that person. Next year, help another person. You have just denied the sinfulness of sin, which says, I'm going to just do what I want. And sin, the medieval theologian said, sin turns in on itself and makes you a very small, twisted person, hard-hearted. Self-sacrifice, being unselfish, gets you out of that nature. And you know what? It is the abundant life that Christ said you can have. Take up your cross and follow me. Self-sacrifice for the good of others. Only if you understand that from this passage, that was the mind of Christ. If you let that mind be in you, you are going to become truly human or more human. You will be made in the image of Christ. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. We are going to be made in the image of the servant Jesus Christ. If we have that mind, that thought framework for this, of ourselves and other people. Only when we seek to do things that are good for other people and forget about ourselves in some sense. Doesn't mean you're just going to leave the baby crying and not go to the baby, but it's you will see the promise true that Jesus gave, which was, I have the abundant life. When you have the abundant life, when you freely give to others, even when it hurts you, in some sense. I don't know if it's still in the hymnal that we use. There's a hymn called Dare to be a Daniel. I don't know if it's still in it. But that one gives me the creeps, because I think it's better to say, dare to be someone who has the mind of Christ. Dare to let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. You would be full of grace and truth. You would be infinitely valuable to other people, no matter who you are, whatever your resources. The Son of God dared to love us so much that he lost any focus on that he was equal to God. He was God. All the rights and privileges and glory that God has, his own comfort, his own riches in heaven, even his own life, he did not hold anything back. Would you dare to love someone like that? Self-sacrifice out of love for another's needs, out of another's pain, is so precious in God's eyes. And that's the abundant life. That's it, brothers and sisters. Let this mind that was in Christ be in you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word, if it was competently explained in the sermon, would be like seeds planted in good soil of our souls, and that out of that good soil, this seed would bear fruit, a change in each person in this room, that we would understand the high calling we have to imitate the incarnation and imitate the mind of Christ. And forgive us where we are selfish, for we are at times self-centered, protecting ourselves when we really could do something perhaps painful, but of great benefit to another human being. We pray that you would make us in the image of Jesus in this way. Amen.